Now that we have completed the study of the heavenly apocalypse, chapters 4 through 11, we're ready for a study of the earthly apocalypse. In the section that we're now going to study, we're going to be able to see these events as they develop from the standpoint of the earth. We see forces at work in the world from the beginning that contribute heavily to the conflict that's under consideration. Our understanding of this underlying current is essential to a full comprehension of the overall picture of God's Word and this apocalypse. The earthly apocalypse goes beyond the limits of the preceding one. It gets to the very root of the problem. Once the end of Israel and Jerusalem is clearly set forth, the apocalypse, this apocalypse, portrays the expanded conflict that develops in the years following, even going all the way to the very end of time, so that we're able to follow the process of history to that end. As this apocalypse develops, we're going to be able to see it unfold this way. In chapter 12, the total chapter deals with the underlying conflict, that which is behind it all. When we get to chapter 13, we begin to see the emergence of Satan's helpers in the conflict. In chapter 14, we are able to see the development of the other side in the conflict, that is, the Lamb and his forces that will come head-to-head in conflict with Satan. So we have the beginning and the spread of Christianity in chapter 14, 1 through 3, rather 1 through 13. And then we have two reaping scenes, the reaping of the good harvest in chapter 14, 14 through 20, and the reaping of the vine of the earth. And then in chapter 15 and 16, we have the seven last plagues or the bowls of wrath. And then in chapter 17, we have the development of the judgment against the great whore, Babylon the Great. And chapter 18, we see that she is utterly destroyed. In chapter 19, we see the victorious Christ conquers all foes and reigns supremely unto the end. And in that goes, of course, through chapter 20. And this is what is involved in this division that is before us. Now, we will begin in our study with chapter 12. And so we want to keep before our minds, though, the things that we have studied. This chapter 12, develops the undercurrent that was at work in the events that are being revealed. The conflict is much deeper than the surface disorder that results in the desolation of Israel. These events are only a part of the deeper conflict that has existed since the fall of man, the conflict between good and evil, righteousness and sin, now between Christ and Satan. This chapter shows the development of the conflict as the battle erupts into full-fledged war between the powers of the spiritual world, between Christ and Satan. The battle rages until Satan is defeated and cast out of his spiritual domain into the earth, where he persecutes the servants of God. Now, first of all, we see the appearance of the great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now, the question is, who is this woman? And we'll deal with that in just a moment. But let's get the picture in our mind that here is a woman clothed with the sun, gorgeously clothed. She got a crown of 12 stars upon her head, and she's pregnant. She's about to give birth to a son. And then couched before her is another wonder that appears in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them into the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, what kind of a picture do we have here? Who is this woman? If you remember in Genesis 3 and verse 15, when the Lord pronounced the curse upon Satan, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, there's an obvious connection between Genesis 3:15 and Revelation 12, as readily seen, because in verse 9, the statement is made, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So, we have a reference here, I think, back to that very period in time. But the question still is, who is this woman? This woman represents the means, the agency through whom God brought the Savior into the world. You see, the seed of the woman that was to be developed, who would bruise the head of the serpent, Satan, is Jesus Christ. And the woman, of course, through whom he came, is the mother that brought him into the world. You say, well, you mean, is he talking about Mary? No, not specifically, though Mary was the specific instrument through which he came into the world. He was born of a virgin. He was indeed the seed of woman. And without question, it has reference to the fact that he found his lineage so far as the human family was concerned with women. But I think actually the obvious reference here is to the development of the nation through whom Jesus came into the world. And if we can observe the idea that is presented here, I think that we can see the picture that is being presented here. God selected Abraham and told him he'd make of him a great nation. And through his descendants, through Isaac, then through Jacob, and through his 12 sons, we have the development of the nation of Israel. This became God's chosen people. In the Old Testament scriptures, God considered himself married to Israel by virtue of the covenant which he had given unto them. Numerous passages teach that. Naturally, in the beginning, when the nation of Israel dedicated itself to Jehovah, God considered every Israelite as married unto him. But he also determined that every rebellious Israelite who refused to submit and obey his law would no longer be his. If they would not serve God, he would cut them off from among the people. While they were still Israelites in the flesh and numbered as a part of the nation of Israel, God did not consider them his. The nation of Israel, on a whole, became corrupt and was estranged from God. But there were always those faithful few who remained loyal to God. During the days of Elijah, for example, when all Samaria became idolatrous, there were still 7,000 who had not bowed their knees to Baal, 1 Kings 19 and 18. These faithful few constituted what was known as the holy seed of the nation of Israel, God's true Israel. Numerous Old Testament passages point that out. Perhaps the picture is more vivid when Isaiah pictures this spiritual and righteous Israel being delivered of the man-child in Isaiah 66, 5 through 24, after which the earth brought forth and a new and different Jerusalem made its emergence. It was this spiritual holy seed to which God was pictured as married for the purpose of bringing forth fruit into the world in Isaiah 54, 1 through 17. Now, with these thoughts fresh in our mind, we need to be able to see the picture that is presented here. That is, God developed a nation of Israel. All in that nation were not acceptable unto God. As far as God was concerned, those unfaithful ones were cut off from the nation. Only the holy seed were counted as right before God. We talked about in chapter 7, the 144,000 of the nation of Israel who were sealed with the stamp of God. This 144,000, I believe, is the same as the woman who is here presented. It is through this holy seed, this righteous seed of the nation of Israel, that Jesus came into the world. And here is presented as a woman. It was to this nation of people that God was married. It was to her that he brought forth, or from her, that he brought forth fruit into the world. I believe it is in this sense that the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4 and verse 26, "But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." That is, the holy seed, the righteous of the nation of Israel, became this new spiritual Jerusalem. And it is through this new spiritual Jerusalem that God brought the Savior into the world. Now, as we see her, about to be delivered of a child. And then we see this old dragon, which is identified in verse 9 as Satan and as the devil that deceiveth the whole world. So there's no question here but what he's couched before the woman to fulfill his purpose in trying to destroy her child as soon as he's born. But he fails. Well, the devil tried that. He tried it through Herod the Great, and he failed at it. And this one whom the woman brought forth, who came forth through the holy seed of the nation of Israel, was Jesus Christ. And at the proper time he was caught up, according to verse 5, unto God. It says, and she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The obvious reference here is to Jesus Christ. Satan failed in his attempts, so he became victorious, and after the personal ministry, he was caught up under the throne of God. And then immediately after that, we see that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that she should feed, that they should feed her for 1,260 days. Now that's that 3.5 years again. We've already been introduced to it back in chapter 11. That's 42 months, or 1,260 days. And here we're introduced to it again. This is the length of the period of the Roman-Jewish war. Now it is mentioned at this place because this woman, who represented the holy seed of the nation of Israel, and this of course became the church, after of course the beginning of things on Pentecost, this would have constituted those to whom the 3,000 were added on the day of Pentecost when they had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. She goes into the wilderness. Now later on this is brought up again, and so we're not going to discuss it further at this point, but when we get to verse 14, we'll bring it to our minds again, how it is mentioned there again in its proper chronological setting. And it says that after he was called up to heaven, in verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Someone may say, does that mean that the devil was in heaven before this time? No, the idea is that Satan, because of sin, ruled over all men. You see, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In verse 19, it tells us that God hath concluded the whole world under sin. The whole world stood guilty before God. Romans 3:19, Galatians 3:22. Who ruled over them? Satan ruled over them because he is the king of sin. He's the king of the realm of darkness. And because of sin, man was in darkness. So Satan ruled them all. But you see, Jesus, before he ascended to the right hand of God and ascended to heaven, offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. So that when he ascended to God's right hand, as we noticed back in chapter 5, he ascended as the Lamb of God who had offered himself for the sins of the world and offered an atonement for the sins of the world. When God accepted that atonement, The battle against Satan and against sin was won by Jesus Christ. There is no more room in heaven for him. You see, before that time, he had ruled over every son of Adam who had ever been born. But once God accepted the atonement for the sins of the world, God redeemed all the Old Testament saints who had lived in covenant relationship with him and died under that covenant, and made provisions for the redeeming of man from on the face of the earth at that time. Satan no longer could rule over all men in the Hadean realm. So he is cast out. He's cast out into the earth because there is where he now must conquer if he is to have a victory in the future. So the picture here is the spiritual war over sin in which Satan loses and is cast out of his spiritual domain, having all authority over all men in heaven and earth. Now this is further verified, beginning in verse 10. When he hears the voice, the loud voice in heaven, saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives until the death. What's the meaning here? Well, now that Satan is cast out, Jesus Christ is ruling with all authority in heaven and earth, and as a result, salvation has come. It's been provided for men who had already died. They had been saved from their sins by the atonement of Jesus. But salvation has been made available also for man on earth. So now has come salvation and strength, and what else comes with it? The kingdom of God comes with it. The kingdom of God has been established. And he says the power or the authority of his Christ, the authority of his Messiah. The point is that the Christ had begun his rule and reign. God had fulfilled all of his Old Testament promises of the coming of the Messiah. And so he begins his rule and reign. He says the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which simply means that Satan was cast out of his domain of rule and authority in the spiritual world. And so they could then rejoice that these things had taken place. Then it says, and they overcame him by what? The blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto the death. The blood of the Lamb, of course, which was shed by Jesus Christ, was then offered to God. It was accepted as an atonement for the sins, for the remission of the sins of those dead dignitaries, dead saints of the Old Testament. And they were therefore cleansed and overcame by that blood, otherwise they could not have had salvation, and also by the word of their testimony, the testimony which they had given to God under the law under which they had lived, and that being the Old Testament law. And so he continues then, showing how the salvation had come with the defeat of Satan, and the kingdom of Christ had been established. Then in verse 12 it says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And so he pictures here the devil now as having been cast out, where he must come into the earth and do his evil. And when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now what's the idea here? Satan is cast out into the earth. He must do his meanness. He must seek then to persecute the woman. Who's the woman? She's the holy seed of the nation of Israel. When the new covenant began, she became the church. She became that to which the saints, as we mentioned before, were added on Pentecost. So this constitutes the woman among the Jewish people as it continues the holy seed of that nation in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area. Now, what happened? He began to persecute this woman. He began to persecute the early church. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And finally, there was given to this woman two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place. The point is that when all of this was brought upon the saints in Jerusalem, they were eventually called out of that city and went to a place of rescue. Josephus tells us that they went to a place in Perea called Pella. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, when you see the abomination of desolation stand where it ought not. He said, then flee to the mountains. That's the time for you to leave this city. And that's the point that's being made here, that she was to leave this city. God gave her the wings of eagle to leave this city, as she might fly into the wilderness into her place. And she would be nourished there, how long? For a time, times, and half a time. This is an expression that finds its root in Daniel. Daniel uses it, and I think probably uses it in the same kind of context that he's talking about here, and maybe in reference to the very same thing. Time, 1 year. Times, 2 years. A half a time, a half a year. So you have a period of 2.5 years that he's talking about here. The exact duration of the Roman-Jewish war from the time that Vespasian entered into it, the time that they would have fled into the wilderness, the Christians would have fled into the wilderness, until the time that the war with the Jews was over. The serpent then, in verse 15, cast out of his mouth a flood of waters after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. What does it mean? Well, the devil could not destroy the woman. She fled into the wilderness. So what did he decide to do? To cast out a flood. Well, a flood takes everything in its wake. It just sweeps the banks. The point is, Satan was going to cast out his fury upon the nation of Israel. The church, for the most part, at least in that section of the country, were Israelites. They were Jews. If he swept out the nation, he had to sweep out the church. But it says the earth swallowed her up. It protected her. and provided for her the escape from his flood, so that she was not touched by it. And though the nation of Israel, as the nation under God, was brought to an end, the woman, the holy seed of the nation of Israel, those righteous souls of the Israelites who obeyed God were protected from the flood which the dragon threw out of his mouth. Then in verse 17 it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." He continues then to persecute the woman. First, he tries to persecute her by herself. He doesn't succeed. He then casts a flood out, symbolic of his seeking to destroy the nation of Israel. He doesn't succeed. He's still wroth with the woman. He goes after the remnant of her seed. He persecutes the saints. He persecutes the Christians. What you have here is the development of his conflict with Israel and the development of his conflict against the Christians by the use of Rome, which later comes into the picture. So we have a picture here of the underlying conflict that developed between Christ and Satan and between the forces of good and the forces of evil. Out of all of this, we see the general conflict that would develop from Satan's standpoint in the years ahead. Now, when we come to chapter 13, we began to see the development of the instruments that would be used by Satan in his conflict with Christ. The first thing that we have is the development of the Roman Empire. In the first few verses, he says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea." I think the original text here indicates the fact that it was Satan who stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea. "And he had seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Now the question is, first of all, who is this beast? I think there are all kinds of things that are designed for the purpose of giving us understanding as to who this beast was. He's rising out of the sea, and he has the seven heads and the ten horns, which depict his royal authority in the world. And he has upon him the names of blasphemy. He has all of these descriptions which are taken from Old Testament symbology. And it says he gets his power and his seat and his authority from the dragon or from the devil. Later on in chapter 17, we see this same beast as he approaches again. And this time he has a woman riding upon him. And when we read concerning him, we learn that there is an association that would picture him as picture the beast as the Roman Empire. He gives us this picture of the woman, and he says in verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman setteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, the one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he shall continue a short space." This all depicts the beginning history of the Roman Empire. You see, Rome had been a republic since about 500 B.C., and then along about 61 B.C., Julius Caesar became the mastermind of the empire, and he's sometimes referred to as the father of the empire. He began a process that resulted eventually in 31 B.C. of the Roman Republic being turned fully into the Roman Empire. He himself ruled as the head of it from 48 to 44 B.C., but because of the fact that the Senate did not like the new idea of the empire, they mercilessly, I'll not say that one, but we'll just say without mercy, they took him to the Senate floor and inflicted 23 wounds that killed him. The empire was turned back to republic again for 13 years, after which it emerged with another head, this time under the auspices of Augustus, who was recognized finally in 27 B.C., as the first emperor of Rome and as the one who would wear the crown. So what you have here is a picture of the development of the Roman Empire. I think that's emphasized in verse 3 when it says, "And I saw one of his heads as it was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." I think that the idea is there, that here the empire had been in development. Julius was ruling in every respect as an emperor except in title and crown. Those he refused. They thought he was. They even offered him the title and crown, but he refused it. But then you see, he was put to death. And it looked like, and the Senate even thought, those who were members of it, "We have restored the Republic." But some 13 years later, the old ugly beast raised his head again under the auspices of Augustus, who was also Julius Caesar's own hand-picked successor. And that being the case, he was raised to life again. Now note it again, "And I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." After the establishment of the empire under Augustus, the world then began to wonder after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. They even worshipped the devil, in other words. And they worshipped the beast, that is, they worshipped the Roman Empire, and they did that. They even began that before there was an empire. They began to worship Rome. And as we have made mention of earlier, there was a temple built in Pergamos in 29 B.C., and another in 25 or 26 B.C. in Smyrna, to the worship of the emperor of Rome. So you see, they worshiped the beast by worshiping the emperor. And so they began to worship the beast, this representation of the Roman Empire. And he goes ahead and says, "Further, and there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. I believe that in verse 5 that you have a picture of the development of one of those heads, the particular head that was ruling at the time of the apocalypse, Nero himself. There was given him a great mouth. He could speak great swelling things and blasphemies. Nero did that. And he was given the power to continue 42 months. What he blasphemed was God's people. He began a persecution against them. He persecuted all kinds of Christians in Rome, put them to death there. And this continued for a space of about 42 months, from the time it began in 64 until his death in 68, about June of 68. So a total of about 3.5 years he persecuted the saints in the city of Rome. And it says he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is his church, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and the power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Two things he was given here. First, it was given him that he could make war with the saints. Nero did that. He fought against the saints. He persecuted them. He put many of them to death. And secondly, he had power that he ruled over all the kingdoms and tongues and nations, which simply means he was Lord over all the earth at that particular time. And it goes ahead to say, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." Indeed, the image of the emperors from the time of Augustus on down until later on, all the way through the time of the empire, from the time of Augustus, even the image of Julius Caesar was placed in the temples. But the only temple in the empire that did not admit the image of Caesar was the one at Jerusalem. The Jews refused to admit his image to worship. But all the rest of the temples in the empire had admitted the images of the Caesars to worship. And so in this particular passage it says that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That is, worship the beast, worship the image of the beast, worship the emperors. And they had done that. And they would do that except those whose names the people who would worship them would be those whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain at the foundation of the world. In other words, everybody would worship the beast and his image except those who were the children of God. They would refuse to worship the beast and the image. Now, it is true that the Jews would not bow in submission unto the image of Caesar. Not until after Jerusalem was destroyed. But after Jerusalem was destroyed, they were forced to do a lot of things they wouldn't do otherwise. The reason for the Roman-Jewish war was because of that, and it resulted in the desolation of the nation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, if any man hear, have an ear, let him hear. And then says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Here is consolation. Here is a reason for happiness on the part of Christians, rejoicing on your part. It is true, this man is going to persecute saints. He's going to put many of them to the sword and kill them. But the patience and the faith of the saints can be seen in this, that those who do such things will by the sword themselves be killed. Nero was killed by the sword, taking his own life after he had taken the lives of many Christians. Then in verse 11, we have another beast that makes its appearance. It says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword, and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the development of another beast. This one is not as powerful as the first beast, but this one also exercises the power of the first beast. In other words, he has the ability to cause men to come and bow down before the first beast. And he has the power to cause the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. Who is this? He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's plain to see. He arises up out of the earth. He has two horns like a lamb, and he speaks as the dragon. He's speaking for the devil. It's religion. What kind of religion? False religion. And in its relationship to the Roman Empire, it has to be the pagan religions of the empire that serve the beast. Now, this is not difficult to see, as we've already suggested to you. The various religions admitted the image of Caesar to their temples. The people who came there to worship the gods bowed before the Caesars and worshiped them as well. It was in this way that the religions of the empire, which are false religions, were able to make the people, the citizens of the empire, bow in submission under Rome. They spake for the beast, and they made the image of the beast speak. And this was precisely done. Now, some think, in their own minds, without study of the question, that this didn't begin until late in the first century. But the truth about the matter, that all of this is in development even before the Lord came into this earth. And the only temple in the world that was under the rule of Rome that did not admit the image of Caesar was the temple that was in the city of Jerusalem. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and he did this through the religious avenue as he brought people into submission unto Rome. He also had the power to cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast that they should be killed. The point is simply this, that he would raise his hand against those who refused to submit to Rome and to the worship of Rome and to be good citizens of Rome. Pagan religion did that, and did it on many occasions. And it says further that he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their forehead. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. What's this mean? Well, it just simply means here that he had the power to place restrictions upon those who serve the Lord, that they might not be able to buy or sell or carry on commerce. The only ones who would have the right to do that would be those who serve the beast, either with his hand or with his mind. And you see, that's what we have here. The sign of a mark in the hand is a sign of service, that is servitude. The sign of the mark on the forehead is the sign of the fact that the individual serves him with the mind. Now, in the Bible, we have the picture of those who have God's name written upon their forehead, but never upon the hand. Why? Because God only accepts service from His servants, which is from the mind, when one willingly and desirously and through being committed to Him gives Him the service that He desires and wants. But the Roman Empire didn't care how they got their service. They would either receive it by one who willingly submitted, or they would receive it by those who were forced to serve Him. But either way, they belonged to the empire and they were served. Now, if they served the empire with their hand, that is, as a servant, or willingly, then they would have the right to buy and sell because they had the mark. But if they did not serve in one of these ways, they would not have the right to sell. Now, you remember that he makes the observation, verse 17, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, that is, a recognition of the fact that he belonged to the beast, or the name of the beast, recognizing the fact that he was a citizen of the Roman Empire, or the number of his name, which would identify, according to the next verse, one who was a part of that administration. In other words, if an individual was part of the Roman government, the Roman bureaucracy, he would have a right to buy and sell. If one was a Roman citizen, he would have a right to what the Roman law provided. It was under this rule that the Apostle Paul had certain rights that others didn't have. And on the other hand, if one was willing to serve as a servant, he would be able to buy or sell. But any person who was not willing to submit and be what was demanded of the empire, he would not have the rights. And then he said, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. That's 666. Let's understand, he says. In order to understand, you have to have wisdom. And he says, the number of the beast is the number of a man, and it's 666. What's the meaning of that? I'm told that this is from an Old Testament, not an Old Testament art, but an art of the Romans, or many of the peoples that lived in the empire that day, in which they would take a language, and from the language they would assign certain numerical values to a given letter. For example, the letter N might have the value of 50. And that by compiling all of these in one's name, they could come up with the sum total of his number. Now, you say, well, then who is the man? I'm told, though I do not know the languages in which by which these things are determined, I'm told, and I have read in a number of commentators, that Nero Caesar, or Nerone Caesar, as it is correctly spelled, comes out to this number of 666. If that's the case, then he's the particular Nero that's under consideration, because he was the first to make war with the saints. That's his particular administration that is under consideration. I'm also told that in some of the earlier manuscripts, the number is not 666 at all, but 616. And that since the letter N is the value of 50, when that 50 is dropped, it comes to 616. So rather than 666, if the N is dropped, it's 616, which Irenaeus, I understand, reported that it was in some of the manuscript. So, regardless, it seems to point to Nero Caesar, who was the Caesar at this particular time, apparently. Now then, having established in the 13th chapter the rise of the Roman Empire and the religions which served the empire, we have a picture then of that side of the conflict that is going to develop with the Lamb. Now let's look at chapter 14, where we have the Lamb and the development of that other side of the conflict. And I looked, and lo, a lamb, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Here's the 144,000 again. Who are they? Well, we identified them earlier as the saved of the nation of Israel. That is, back under the old covenant. They were redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ when he ascended the right hand of God to atone for the sins of the world. These are said in verse 5 to be the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. What are they doing? They are there with the Lamb on Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. And they are there with him singing a new song in verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the Lamb. Why do they sing a new song? They've just been redeemed. They've just been redeemed from their blood, from their sins. This is a Pentecost scene. They are there for the beginning of Christianity. They are there with the Lamb for the beginning of this thing. And this according to Old Testament promise. And he said no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Why couldn't they learn it? Because they were the only ones who were ever in that position. Or ever would be. As we suggested before, this is a fixed number. Unchangeable. None ever to be added to it. None ever taken from it. No one else therefore could ever learn this song except they. Because they're singing about the fact that they were redeemed from under the covenant of the Old Testament by the blood of Jesus Christ. We can sing that we're redeemed from our sins under the blood of Christ under the New Testament, but not as they could sing in this particular case. Who are they? He says, these are they which have not defiled themselves with women, for they're virgins. Why are they virgins? Not necessarily because they never were married. I suggest, first of all, because in the realm of the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's number one. Number two, they were in heaven, that is, in the spiritual realm, before they were cleansed, and therefore no marriage took place. So therefore they could not be defiled with them. They were cleansed from their sins when Jesus ascended on high, and would never be in a position to defile themselves with women or to commit any other earthly sin after that period of time. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was no guile, and they were without fault before the throne of God, there to remain forever and ever. They make their appearance with the Lamb. They make it on Mount Zion, that is, in Jerusalem. And what are they there for? Let's see the next three points. The three messages that go forth. What do you see, John? And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. When did that begin? Well, it began on Pentecost, didn't it? And he sees this angel fly through the midst of heaven. He's got the gospel to preach. Who's they going to preach it to every nation under heaven. And he says that they were saying with a he was saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Go forth and preach the banner to come to him, and worship and service unto him." This was the message of the gospel that went forth beginning on Pentecost. But then, this is followed by a second angel. And he's flying through the midst of heaven saying, "Babylon is fallen that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." This didn't mean that it had already taken place at this particular point in time. But it means that in the order of things, the next thing that we would see would be that Babylon is fallen. First, the gospel goes forth and is preached. The next thing of significance is that Babylon is fallen. And now let's look at the third significant thing. And the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." His third message is, from the third angel, that if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead, that he'll have to suffer the consequences for it. That's the third message. Now watch the order. First of all, the Lamb appears on Mount Zion with 144,000, ready to begin New Testament Christianity. The second thing is the angel goes forth the everlasting gospel to preach it. The third thing is Babylon the Great is announced as fallen. And third, there is a warning that goes out against the worship of the beast in his image. I suggest to you that if Babylon is Rome, we have the wrong order. The order should be that if Babylon is Rome, should be that the angel goes forth the everlasting gospel, that the warning goes forth that man is not to worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead, because that would have been the next natural thing that followed. And then thirdly, Babylon is fallen, because Babylon didn't fall, if it were Rome, until after that period of time, after all of that was over. But if Jerusalem is Babylon the Great, as we've already proven to you that it is, the order is right. The Lamb begins on Pentecost with the everlasting gospel going forth, and then the next thing is Babylon is fallen, and the next thing of consequence is that those who worship the beast and his image are warned, because a war did develop in the later years, at least in the second century B.C., or rather A.D., between the worship of the beast and the image and the saints. And so here is the picture that is presented here. The saints of God are warned against any such affiliation. Then in verse 12 he said, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." In other words, there will be some severe times that will be ahead for the people of God. It may even be that some people have to lose their life because of the fact that they're not willing to bow themselves before the beast and worship him in his image. But he said, "Here is the patience of the saints. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." What he's saying is, if you have your head cut off because you serve the Lord, if you die because you serve the Lord, don't worry. Because if you die in the Lord, you're blessed. And you'll have rest from your labors, and your works will follow you. That ties in very graciously and very beautifully with Revelation 20 and verse 6, where he talks about those who have a part in the first resurrection. On them the second death hath no power. Beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 16, we have a reaping scene. In this scene, John looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Well, what's the point here? Here we see one likened to the Son of Man. He represents, really, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's sitting on a white cloud. It's not a black, threatening cloud. It's a peaceful cloud, one that does not produce storms. It is a peaceful cloud, and he's going to reap the earth, and he's commanded by an angel that comes out of the temple to thrust in his sickle, and he thrusts in his sickle and he reaps the earth. Who are these that are reaped? I suggest that those that are reaped are those who became the servants of God and who were reaped because of the fact that they died in the service of God. You see, the seed was first planted beginning on Pentecost and the years following. A few died. Stephen was the first recorded martyr, the first recorded death that we have in the Scriptures. But naturally there were others who died, natural deaths. And then there were those who died, cruel deaths at the hands of the Jews. And there were others who died at the hands of other enemies. We suggested earlier in our study that during the Great Tribulation period, many thousands of Jews died And since many Christians were Jews, they too would have died as a result of that. This is a reaping. But it's a reaping of the good harvest. The reaping of the harvest of the fruit of the earth, the precious plants that had been planted with the seed of the kingdom have brought forth their fruit, and they are now ready to be reaped. And they are reaped in this particular picture. And then John sees another angel in verse 17 come out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Here's another reaping scene, but this one is not a peaceful reaping scene. In this particular scene, the angel is directed by an angel that comes out from the altar. What's under the altar? Do you remember back in chapter 6? The souls of them who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they gave? They were under the altar. And their voice now comes out from under the altar. Some who are under the altar, some who have died upon the altar sacrifice. And it says that they cry unto him, "Thrust in thy sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Who is the vine of the earth? Think about that for a moment. Who is the vine of the earth? The nation of Israel was God's choice vine. That's the only vine of the earth that we have revealed in the Scriptures. The only need for one we have. It was through this vine that Jesus Christ came into the world. This vine, who rejected the one that he brought in the world and persecuted those who became his followers, have grapes now that are fully ripe, and they are ready for picking. This corresponds to a statement made by the Apostle Paul, which we read in our discussion earlier. And that is that the nation of Israel, their sins were full grown, and it was about time for them, their grapes to be harvested. In chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians verses 14 and verse 15, he talks about the Jews. He's talked about how that the Thessalonians had suffered of their countrymen just exactly like the Christians had of the Jews, who have both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. That's the same people that are under consideration here. Their grapes are fully ripe. They are ready to be plucked. The transgression is full. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Was God's great winepress here? Well, think for just a moment. Jerusalem was encompassed by a great wall. A great wall that was almost impregnable by an outside force. The Jews went up to Jerusalem about 3 times a year to worship God. They went up in the spring at the Feast of Passover. They went for Pentecost, and they went in the fall for the Feast of Harvest. Feast of Tabernacles, rather. And they went at these various times. It just so happens that in the spring of 70 A.D., when the Jews converged on Jerusalem to observe the Passover, that Titus and the Roman armies surrounded the city, the winepress, and extracted the blood of the nation of Israel right there within the walls in the city of Jerusalem. The fact is, the picture that is presented here is so close to the reality of what happened, it would be difficult not to be able to see it. And it says in verse 20, "And the wine press was trodden without the city." You see, the usual way of treading a wine press is to put the grapes in the wine press and get inside of it and tromp the juice out of the grapes. But this wine press was trodden without the city. You see, the Romans were encamped around the city, and they cast the stones and the arrows and all of the instruments of war into the city, and they trod the city from without, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the bridle's horses by the space of 1,600 furlongs. In other words, it was an extensive destruction upon this city. Now, in chapter 14, he has given us a general picture that leads up to and through the destruction of Jerusalem again. In chapter 15, we have sort of a little interlude as it pertains to these matters. We have some explanations of things that have taken place. And he said, first of all, I saw a sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sang, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, which are just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now, here we have a picture that John sees. He first of all is introduced to the seven angels with the seven last plagues. And we'll get into what they are in just a few moments. He then leaves that. He sees this sea of glass mingled with fire. There are people who are standing upon it. And these are symbolic of people who have gone through the purifying trials of fire to purify them as ready for the spiritual realm into which they've been called. Who are they? Evidently, these are dead saints. They're standing before God having the harps of God, which is worn by those who are dead, or rather played to those who are dead. And they're singing a song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Well, they're Christians, aren't they? You can't sing the song of the Lamb without being a Christian. And you can't sing the song of Moses without being an Israelite. Who are they then? They are dead Christian Jews who are before the throne of God and magnifying God, praising Him, because they now know that the plan that God has devised works. They are there present before God, knowing that the end, so far they are concerned, is eternal life. And they are thanking God for what He has done. And not only is that true, they said, for thy judgments are made manifest. And then John says, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And we stop here to emphasize that these seven angels are robed much like the visionary picture in chapter 1. They've got on golden girdles. They have long, pure white linen garments. And they are associated, in essence, with that picture there. We pointed out when we studied that, we have a picture here of Jesus Christ in His royal priesthood. What you have here are the representatives of Jesus Christ as they come out of the temple, because they're going forth to pour out the bowls of God's wrath, which is under the power and the influence and the authority of Jesus Christ. They're going to pour forth this upon the nation of Israel. And it says in verse 8, and the temple was filled with, verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven last plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. You remember that when Moses finished building the tabernacle, that no one was permitted to enter into the temple, the tabernacle, until after the smoke had cleared, the smoke of God, the cloud filled the tabernacle. The same thing was true when Solomon built the temple. And now we have a similar situation. What's the point? It appears to me that the point is this, that we have the development of the New Testament order over the past 40 years, having been developed, in which We have the full New Testament order ready for the whole world. It had been sent into the whole world, but now it's ready to go forth in all of its force. Now that it's ready ready before God, the temple is filled, that is, the temple of God in heaven, is filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power to indicate His authority, to indicate His approval of the things that are about to transpire. But this is going to be magnified in all of its glory once the seven bowls of wrath have been poured out. Just a comment regarding the seven bowls of wrath. I think it would be in place to make mention of the fact that the seven bowls of wrath in reality are pictured from the standpoint of promises that God made in the Old Testament scriptures. Listen to a reading from Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 15 beginning, and reading two or three other texts within the same context. And we quote, God speaking, "And if ye shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgments," speaking of the nation of Israel, "so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, that hate you, they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet, for all of this, hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. And it shall make your cities, and I would rather make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it." That's from Leviticus 26, portions of verses 15 through 32. And so you have the picture of what is about to be poured out in this particular section.